Luke 17, verse 20. This is the last half of a two-message series, I guess, on this section in Luke, from Luke 17, 20 down to verse 37. We chopped that big section into two messages. The first part of the message on it was back on June 10th, 2 weeks ago. So I encourage you to go on the website. If you are hearing this for the first time tonight, I'm going to assume a lot of things that I said in that first sermon on June 10th, and it's on the web for you. You can listen to that and get the outline there as well, which is actually the same for tonight. But make sure you listen to that. And let me just tell you what the passage is all about, but not until we read it. So let me read that to you, verse 20 down to verse 37 in Luke 17. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them, and he said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away, and do not run after them. Because just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, what is this passage all about? We talked about it 2 weeks ago in this way. We said in Luke 17, verses 20 to 37, Jesus is bringing to the surface eight coming kingdom lessons for his disciples. He's bringing them to the surface because in their sinfulness and in the blindness that the Pharisees have, they just don't get what the kingdom of God is all about. So he's having to bring to the surface what the coming of his kingdom, the first time and the second time, as in his first coming and in his second coming, are all about. Because it's just not clear to them. And if they get these lessons, if they become teachable under these lessons, they can be stabilized. These lessons stabilize his disciples as they anticipate his second coming. Now, what I want to do by way of review again is just talk about what happened in Jesus' first coming. And what is going on in this passage as he talks about his second coming? Well, how could we describe Jesus' first coming? Here's one way. As king of his kingdom, Jesus came to put his kingdom deposit into the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. And that kingdom deposit is the gospel. Go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to be moving around tonight, so you're going to need to be ready to turn quickly. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. That kingdom deposit that Jesus came the first time to put into the heart of man and woman is the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 14 in Mark. "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel." Preaching the gospel of God. Now, drop to the end of verse 15. Command, repent, and believe in the gospel. What's in the middle of that? The time is ready. It's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here. There's nothing more that needs to happen, that needs to happen next in time. Everything has been fulfilled. The kingdom is expressing itself now, Jesus says, in ways that it never did before, primarily because the king is present. And he's saying there can be a deposit of this kingdom in you with this gospel. Well, what is that gospel? It is good news. You can go back to Luke 17. It's good news. It's good news that sinful men and women can be forgiven by God for what? Their sinful self-rule. That's the primary sin. That is the bottom line sin out of which all other sins come from. We want to rule ourselves. We want to be the ones calling the shots. I want to be king, and I don't want anyone else to be king. The good news is that we can be forgiven for that sinful self-rule. It's treason against God that we commit. And Jesus the King, in his first coming, he did the unimaginable. He did not ascend a throne, he ascended a cross. And there in his death on the cross, Jesus bore in his body the very wrath of God, the punishment of his Father, that those who sinfully self-rule their lives have deserved and earned for themselves. This is the gospel. This is the kingdom deposit, that forgiveness of sin is available. Salvation from that sin is available. Salvation from the very wrath of God is available for men and women and boys and girls who repent and believe in this good news. The good news is there could be a new heart that is given to you. A new life can come. One that's not enslaved to your own desires anymore, but enslaved in righteousness to God through Jesus. And those who do repent and believe, they then bear this kingdom mark on their lives. And it permeates every square inch of who they are, the thoughts and the words and the attitudes and deeds and desires and relationships that were in this life have now all been moved out from under the reign of self and moved over under the reign of Jesus Christ. Now I want to think the way that Jesus wants me to think if I've repented and believed. I want to say the words that would magnify his kingship in my life the most. I want to have the right kinds of attitudes that come from him and point to him. See, it's not about my attitudes anymore that I think will give me what I want anymore. And I want to conduct myself in my deeds and my desires now need to flow from him and to him. My relationships are conducted completely differently now. Because he is the king. You see, that is the mark of his kingdom on a life when they repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' first coming was relatively quiet. Rome, which was ruling the world at the time, didn't rattle and get toppled over. The moon didn't turn to blood. The stars did not fall out of the sky. There wasn't even global warming. The king came. He died, he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of his Father in the heavenlies. And from there, he is ruling right now still in the hearts and lives of those who have repented and believed in the gospel. Our passage tonight just touches on that basically in verses 20 and 21, his first coming. And we'll talk about that again in a little bit. But from verses 22 to 37, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the second coming, which was not even on their radar. It reveals that he's coming again. He has a second coming. The basic summary of what we're going to look at here in Luke is this. The first order of business that the king will go about when he returns is this. He will divide and separate out humanity. He's going to divide and separate out humanity. According to his kingdom deposit. In other words, Jesus is looking for the marks of his kingliness in lives when he comes back. Is he the King of Kings? Is he loved supremely in this life? Is he worshipped and adored in the life? Is he feared and obeyed in the life? Or are the thoughts and the words and the attitudes and deeds and desires and relationships revealed that self is still ruling? Those who possess this kingdom deposit, they will be gathered safely into the king's glorious presence, the Son of Man. And those who bear only the mark of sinful self-rule, they will face his judgment, and it's a devastating judgment. And his second coming will not be quiet. It will be noisy, according to Scripture. Governments will rattle, and the earth will quake, and the moon and the stars will puzzle astronomers. And global issues will frighten every human being when he comes to separate humanity. I encourage you to read Revelation 19 and 20 tonight. It talks about his second coming when he is coming to set up his kingdom. Revelation 19 and 20. With this in mind, if we're going to look at this passage with these types of things, the mark of his kingdom on a life or not, we need to pray and we need to ask God for help. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we need you desperately. We are nothing without you. And your word will only be in a puzzle before us that's not put together if we look at it apart from you. But with your Spirit poured out upon us as listeners and as a preacher, Lord, we have hope because your Spirit can reveal your precious Son, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, coming again. And I pray that you would do this. And most importantly, that to the very life here tonight, to every single person, Lord, would you reveal whether or not your kingdom has left its mark on the life, whether or not your kingliness is expressing itself in the heart and life of every single one here. Oh God, be merciful to us that we might know, that there might be, beyond a shadow of a doubt, an awareness of where we stand with you. God, glorify yourself in this church. May we exist only to advance your kingdom, and not to advance our own agenda, but your Son's. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first five coming kingdom lessons. Let me just read them to you. The first one is the kingdom of God was best revealed through the easily overlooked presence of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. It was a quiet coming, and he was easily overlooked because they wanted an earth-shattering, Roman-rattling king to come and set up a kingdom. The second thing that was revealed was this: hardship will make disciples long for the absent but coming king. He makes it clear in verses 22 and following that he's going to be absent for some time. And he hints at a hardship that's going to come. They're going to long for just one day. Just one day for him. That would be great to see that. But then he tells them, thirdly, that disciples must remain committed to their king's imminent, universally visible, and instantaneous second coming. They have to remain committed that he's coming like that, just with a sharp, like a lightning flashing across the sky, all across the globe, whether it's daytime or nighttime, whether you're in bed or whether you're working. He comes back, it's instantaneous. And they have to remain committed to that because they can easily be deceived in the hardship that if they hear of a report in the Middle East that he's come back, they might be tempted to be lured away to go find where he might be. And he says he's not coming that way. Fourthly, the king's suffering and rejection marks the beginning of his long and challenging absence. That is what is said in verse 25. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Number five, the king's second coming will bring devastating judgment. As a Jew, if you wanted to illustrate devastating judgment, you brought up Noah. And you talked about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is devastating judgment. That's not really bad judgment. That is nearly nobody escapes kind of judgment. Noah and his family escape. Lot and his two daughters escape. And that is it. And that is the tone of this passage. Devastating judgment. And that leads us to the sixth lesson about the coming kingdom. Number six, humanity is busily building a life deserving of the king's judgment. Verses 26 to 30. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. What were they doing? That was so awful. They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, and they were drinking, and they were buying, selling, planting, building, But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Well, these activities appear to be essential, don't they? I mean, isn't this just what people do? I mean, you eat and you drink and you marry and you marry off your kids and you buy and you sell and you make money and you live. So what is so bad about this? Go to Genesis 6. We're going to be looking at the passages in Genesis that Jesus brings up. Let's talk about Genesis 6 for a moment and the flood. Verse 5 of chapter 6. Just above verse 5 is mentioned that there was all kinds of marrying going on, marriages taking place. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Contrast. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Evidently, these were eaters and drinkers and marriers, if you will, who are marked by great wickedness. Every intent in the thoughts of the heart of these eaters and drinkers and marriers was greatly wicked all the time. That's God's testimony of the generation of Noah. These eaters and drinkers and marriers brought grief and sorrow to God. Evidently, they were going about this eating and drinking in such a way that made God want to blot them off the face of the land. But there were a minority few that God felt differently about. Noah and his family, they also ate and they drank, and Noah married his sons off to their wives. But he was blameless before God in the way that he ate and drank and married his children off. He walked with God in his eating and in his drinking. And he walked with God in the way that he married off his kids. He did it in a right way. He was righteous. So the majority lived in and through common everyday things in such a way that they were full of blame and they were full of great wickedness. They walked away from God. If Noah was walking with God, they walked away from God in all of those common everyday things. In fact, it was a family affair. The whole family was given to marrying off their children in a way that walked away from God, that was full of wickedness. This is the way humanity is, unless God comes and changes the heart. Humanity has and will figure out how to live in such a way that ignores God in eating and drinking, and in buying, and in selling, and in planting, and in building. They will think of ways to diminish him in the way they eat and drink. They will think of ways to cover him up and to hide him in the way that they go about business and life. They will think of ways that they can highlight themselves in the way they eat and drink and marry. They will think of ways in which they can glorify themselves. They'll get creative about how they can do that, how they can leave God out of everything. And Noah preached for all of the years that he built the ark, 120 of them. And he preached that God was coming to judge. So they got to hear that God the judge is coming to you who are eating and drinking in a way that makes God full of grief. And basically what they said was, I don't want to stop my daily living for this God who's coming back. I don't want my daily life that I'm living, that I've set up, I don't want it interrupted by the judge. You know what that is? That's wicked. That's wickedness. That is sin. The same could be said for buying and selling and planting and building. In Luke 17, 28, humanity in Noah's days, humanity in Lot's days, along with humanity at Jesus' second coming, because it will be just exactly the same, will busily be building a godless life, and judgment will come and overwhelm the mass majority, because they will sinfully be ruling their own lives in all things. It's not because eating is wicked. It's not because drinking is wicked. It's not because marrying and being given in marriage is wicked. It's because wicked people do those things and it grieves God. They wanted to be the kind of eaters and drinkers and marriers and buyers, sellers, planters, builders that they made themselves into, and God, do not interrupt that. That's what's going on. So, as we turn back to Luke, I have to ask you a question. How is your eating going? And your drinking? And your marrying or being given in marriage or your marriage? How's it going? How was business this week? How was the buying and selling? How was the building that you did? And the sowing that you did, the planting that you did. Are you a different eater? Because it's not really about eating. It's the kind of eater you are, or drinker, or all of these things. Does the way you do these things, does it bear the marks of his kingliness over your lives? Because that's the point. He has come to deposit his kingdom by the gospel through repentance and faith so that your life might bear the mark of his kingship. Do you do these things in a way that bears the mark of his kingdom? Write down 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Paul basically says this. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. Have you thought about that with even the mundane? Your eating needs to be done in a way that magnifies the greatness of the King, that draws attention to him in the way that you drink. And Mary, guys, work, you can get consumed with it. It can swallow up your time. Your wife's probably talked to you about it. You need to do it in a way that makes much, not of you, but makes much of Jesus. That's the mark of the kingdom of God on a life. And the disciple will do these things differently than those who are awaiting the judgment of Jesus Christ. Why will he do it differently? Because the cross has made the disciple of Jesus into one who wants to magnify Jesus in everything as King, even the most common and mundane things. Your life must make a profound statement by the way you do just ordinary things. That leads us to the seventh coming kingdom lesson. Number seven, disciples are prepared for their King's second coming by daily cultivating a Jesus is my portion life. That's a mouthful. Let me tell you what I mean by this. Go back to Luke 17, verse 31. Watch this. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. In their houses, they would build a little porch and a little fence around it, and they would go, and that would be the hangout place. If you're up there and Jesus comes, you don't have time to go down and get stuff. If you're in the field, you don't have time to run back and get what you think you need. In other words, what he's saying here is when that day comes, it will be too late to prepare. You don't have time to even go back and get stuff. There will be no time to prepare on that day because what you have been is what you will be. And a change will be too late then. It won't be able to happen fast enough. It is imperative for that day to make no delay when Jesus returns. When the door of the ark was closing, it was too late for the people in Noah's day. When the sky started raining down of fire and brimstone, it was too late for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was too late for them to reconsider, to recalculate their lives and say, oh yeah, you're right, I get it now, it's too late on that day. There could be no delay. And you especially get this sense in Genesis chapter 19. Go back to Genesis 19. And let's take a look at what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, and with Lot and his wife and his children, his daughters. In Genesis 19, two angels have made their way to Sodom to meet with Lot, to help him get out. And in verse 12, the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here, a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Urgency, we're about to do this. Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. See, they were marrying and giving in marriage. And who were to marry his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting, as he was just like the days of Noah. God's going to judge this place. Oh, stop joking around. Verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. Urgency. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of the two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Does this sound like they can go on a stroll? No, it's run. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near, enough to flee, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. There will be, on the day that Jesus comes, such a decisive, irreversible, divisive thrust through humanity when he comes back. And there will be no time for recalibrating your life. There'll be no time to reshape it. There will be nothing like a deathbed conversion on that day that so many are planning on. That day of his return will be marked by an intense separation, and Jesus is attempting to secure his disciples for that day, saying, guys, you cannot wait for that day to be ready. His disciples on that day need to already be marked by a readiness. A readiness to immediately and completely separate themselves from all that the world had to offer them. Don't go back into your house. You don't need anything there. Don't go back in from the field. Are you on the roof enjoying your view, in the field working? Where are you? In the office? Jesus' universally visible, instantaneous return comes, and the disciple does this. The disciple of Jesus Christ drops everything and moves towards Christ. He doesn't run back into the house to get the keys to the new car. He doesn't look for the checkbook. Doesn't look for the laptop. Doesn't look for the iPod. Doesn't look for anything. Those things are not even on the disciples' mind on that day. What's on the disciples' mind? My Lord might come back today. I'd give anything to see him. That kind of longing and expectation for and eagerness to see Jesus, that cannot be manufactured on the spot. Jesus is saying, you don't take that kind of mindset out of the freezer and put it in the microwave. There's no frozen dinner microwave version of that. Rather, that kind of living, that kind of preparing for Jesus, that is a slow cook. That marinates for days and weeks and months and years, maybe even decades, maybe a whole lifetime. And the only way you will be ready then is by treasuring him now. You must have a kingdom lifestyle now that says, I must learn more about who he is. He's put his yoke upon me. I've taken his yoke upon me, and now I want to learn of him. Matthew 11:28-30. What is he like? What is it about my king that is glorious and exalted and beautiful and powerful? What is it that's captivating and stunning about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that is satisfying about who he is, that is lovely about him? The only way you'll be ready for the radical, intense separation that's going to come on that last day is if in whatever it is you're doing, in your play, in your entertainment, in your work that you're doing, is that if you are continually now pondering and treasuring Christ. This is what I mean by a Jesus is my portion life. Verse 31, on that day, the one who's in the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down. If you're in the field, likewise, you can't turn back. You're not thinking about your checkbook. You're not thinking about the next deal you might be able to make. Those things aren't even on your mind. Let me ask you this. Are you shepherding your heart today, towards Christ in his Bible? In all that you do, are you treasuring him? Are you finding out more of his kingship in your life, in your play, in your work, in your life, more than anything else? This idea of Jesus is my portion is an Old Testament idea. I want you to turn to Psalm 73. This fits so superbly. Psalm 73, verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist says this, whom have I in heaven but you? Get this. He's thinking of heaven. Who do I have up there? Who do I have in heaven? In my estimation, no more sinful nature? That's not what's on my mind first. No more sorrow? That's not on my mind first. Eternal joy? Streets of gold? That's not on my mind first. Who do I have in heaven? Only you. It's the only thing on his mind. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you on earth, I desire nothing. My flesh and my heart, oh, they're weak and they fail. But God is the strength of my heart, and here it is, and he is my portion forever. He is the one that I'm feasting on, that I'm counting on, that I'm inheriting now. I don't want anything else. For behold, now watch verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. And you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. And that is a true statement. Every single man and woman who has ever been unfaithful to him has been destroyed and will be destroyed. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The nearness of God is my good. And in fact, what I would love more than anything is the nearness that these eyes in this head can have when they see you physically. Look, there is a spiritual nearness that you need to pursue now when you can't see him. But that is nothing compared to the real nearness that you'll have when he returns. Listen, if you had a fiance and she was away and she wrote you letters and you read those letters and she said, hey, guess what? I'm coming home tomorrow. And you said to her, that's okay, because I've been reading your letters and I just feel like in my heart I am so near to you. You don't need to come back because I have this nearness through what you've written me. Listen, you would never do that. You understand that seeing her is better than just thinking about what she has said and revealed about herself in her letter and her love for you. You would do the same. It should be the same. Even more so, 100 million times more for Jesus. He has written us. He has given us a book that reveals him and all that he is for us and to us. But we want him back. More than anything, we want to use these eyes and this head, and we want to see him. And you need to cultivate that now. You can't manufacture that on the spot that day. It's too late. You must daily cultivate a he is my portion life. If you are that and he happens to descend from heaven, you will be already looking for him. Seeing him will be the one thing that you've been thinking about already. Is he coming today? And if that isn't the way you're living today, what makes you think you're going to drop the phone when he does come? What makes you think you're going to put away the checkbook when he comes? What makes you think you're going to be able to shut the laptop and walk out of the office when he comes? What makes you think you're going to be able to do any of that if you're not living that way now? Jesus is saying there's no time then. So you must prepare now. What you are now is what you will be then. If your heart is in the world today and the world is in your heart today, you need to remember someone. Luke 17, verse 32. You need to remember Lot's wife. She couldn't pry her heart off of everything that Sodom had to offer her. Sodom was in her heart, and her heart was in Sodom. She sinfully ruled her own life. She looked back longingly over her shoulder to everything that her life was wrapped up in, and she was lost forever. Was she close to those who were being delivered? But she proved in her looking back what she had always been and what she had never been. And that is one who had the mark of the kingship of God in her life. My fear is that it is far too easy to live that way and claim to be a disciple of Jesus today. If you are drawing near to church, you won't drop the checkbook. If you're drawing near to Christians, you won't leave the field or the office when he comes. The only way you will is if you're drawing near to Christ. Verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. If you are seeking to make a life for yourself here that is bound up in all of this stuff around you except for Jesus, you're going to lose that when he comes. But if Christ the King has, by his cross, dethroned you in your life, and he has made a new heart for you that longs to see him be exalted supremely above all other things, even if you lose that physical life that bears the mark of that kingdom, guess what? Verse 33. Whoever loses that life will preserve it in the end. There's one last coming kingdom lesson. Number 8. The king's second coming will separate even the most intimate relationships in life. Luke 17, verse 34 to 37. It is clear here that a radical separation will take place on the day that the king returns. That's the point of this passage. The main focal point on his separating work is going to be this. He is going to separate men and women in order to reveal clearly where his majesty has been ruling on earth quietly in the life of those who have repented and believed. They will be separated away, and he will say, that's my kingship. That those people there that I've gathered to myself, they magnify my kingliness. And these over here that aren't in that group, they magnify my judgment as king. They will be separated away from his judgment, his own will be. And the rest will be separated for his judgment. The separation is seen in repetition in verses 34 through 36. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other will be left. Now, a note here on the text, verse 36, do you see it's in brackets, most likely in your version? That verse is actually not found in the oldest and the best manuscripts or the copies that we have of Luke. But it is Matthew 24:40. So, what happened here? Most likely, a scribe inserted this verse from Matthew 24:40 into Luke. And it probably should not be there. Now, we lose nothing by taking it out. You don't lose anything because it's already taught by the two verses above it. And we do not gain anything by adding it. So, you can have confidence that even though this should not be in Luke, it's not a problem. And by the way, when people say the Bible, oh, it's full of errors. Well, you know what? There's these types of errors we have in our copies. And I'll take a bucket load of those all day long. Because it does nothing to the confidence of the text or the meaning. The separation is emphasized. Now the big question comes in verses 34 and 35. Well, who's taken and who is left? And there's two ways you can look at it. There's two positions. The ungodly are taken, some would say. The ungodly are taken into the king's judgment upon his second coming. That would mean then that true disciples remain. They are the ones that are left for the establishment of the kingdom of God. The other view is just the opposite of that. It says that it's the true disciples that are taken into the Lord's safety, the king's safety upon his second coming. The ungodly then remain and are left for the judgment of the king, after which the kingdom is set up. Now, if you notice, there's really no huge difference between those two different points or two positions, because the ungodly are judged by the king either way, whether they are taken in judgment or whether they are left for judgment, and the disciples are saved and made safe whether they're taken into safety or left in a safe place at his return. I think the best option, though, here, based on Luke's context, is the second one, that it is the disciples that are taken safely into the king's presence upon his second coming, but they will ultimately remain as he establishes his kingdom on earth. You say, why? Well, if you stay in this passage, I think that is the overwhelming sense this passage gives, that it's a directional flow of taking them out into his safety. Now, those godly men who take the other position, they justify their position not from Luke 17. They justify it from Matthew 24, which is the parallel account, but which takes place at a completely different time. It's 3 months later, and it's in Jerusalem, whereas in Luke 17, according to verse 11, we are still between Samaria and Galilee on the way to Jerusalem. So evidently, Jesus taught this lesson more than once in different places. And I think Luke 17 should take precedence over what Matthew 24 says. That's your rule. You let the context tell you what the context is saying. That voice must speak first and must speak the loudest. And then you can go to others. Now here's why I want to show you from Matthew 17 why I think it's taken into the safety of the king. Number one, verse 27. Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. I think it means that Noah was separated away from those that were judged. It was a separation into the safety of the ark that ultimately allowed him and his family to remain for the new world that God was going to set up. Secondly, in verse 29, and this is even more strong, Lot went out from Sodom. He left it. He went out of it. He had to separate himself away from those who were being judged, a separation again that ultimately allowed him and his daughters to remain. Verse 30 says, it will be just the same on that day when the Son of Man comes. So I think it's the same directional flow. And verse 32, remember Lot's wife. That seems to be a warning that it is possible to be near the taking and saving action of God, but ultimately prove that you have failed and fallen into God's judgment. I think the natural sense is she was supposed to be separated away from those being judged, but she wasn't. And Jesus is saying, make sure you're not like her. Now, those who would object to my position would go to Matthew 24, and I want you to go there because you would probably come across this. Maybe you've already come across this as you've read. Go to Matthew 24, verse 37. This is 3 months later, approximately a few months later. Jesus is now in Jerusalem, and he's going to teach the same lesson again. And he says in verse 37 of Matthew 24, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Sounds familiar, right? "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." Now it is clear as a bell in this passage that being taken means being taken into what? Judgment. But that is not what is being said in Luke 17. It's a different setting. Same story, same teaching, but a different setting. And in fact, teachers do this all the time. Don't you, those of you who are teachers? Parents, you do this. Teach the same story more than once, the same account more than once, but you change it and illustrate it how you want to illustrate it. One time you might mention Lot, the next time you might not. And so I think we need to allow Jesus the flexibility to be able to illustrate it however he wants. And I think it's interesting that in Matthew 24, you don't find Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, but you do in Luke 17. And I think that, to me, is the clincher of the direction. Now, ultimately, does it matter? I think it's saying the same thing. As long as you think and believe that when they're left for the kingdom that is coming, and those who, the disciples are, that is, and those who are taken in judgment or left in judgment are taken into eternal judgment. Let's go back to Luke 17 and finish up. We were talking about that this separates even the most intimate relationships in life. In verse 34, two will be in one bed. That's probably a family or a marriage setting, or it could be siblings. You don't just share a bed with anyone. And two women will be grinding mill or grinding grain at the mill. These are two ladies working that have probably looked at each other in the face every day, and they've talked each other's ears off and have shaped one another hugely. And Jesus says, both in that day, one will be taken into the safety of the Lord, and the other is left for massive, horrific judgment. Notice one is the nighttime, and the other is the daytime, meaning that the whole world, no matter who is in darkness or who is in daytime, it happens everywhere. It's universally instant and visible. Now, it's interesting, in verse 37, as we finish, the disciples finally ask a question, and what do they ask? Where? Which is everything Jesus has been trying to not emphasize. And there's all kinds of questions around this that we could talk for a long time about. Where they're left? Is that what you mean, disciples? Or where are they taken? Or where geographically is it that you're coming back? I think they're stuck clear back at verse 23. I think they're just now saying, oh, wait a minute, where's this all happening? And Jesus is emphasizing what in verse 37? Nothing about geographical position, but spiritual condition. Jesus just does his usual thing when a question is asked. He doesn't answer it. And he says, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Meaning there's just going to be devastating judgment and dead bodies everywhere. Now, what is going on in this passage? It's this. When the king comes, he will take away from the mass of humanity those in which he reigns supremely as Savior and as King. And this is not something that you prepare for on that day at all. It will be too late. You prepare for that day now by turning away from your sinful self-rule of your life. And you turn to Jesus Christ. Through his death on the cross, he absorbed and suffered for sinners who sinfully self-rule their own lives. His Father's wrath against those sinners was poured out completely on Jesus and satisfied his Father's wrath. And the Holy Spirit does the amazing thing. He powerfully grants a new heart through the cross work of Jesus Christ. A new heart that is given that no longer wants to be self-ruled, but wants Christ to rule supremely. And you prepare for that now by coming to the King through repentance and faith. You turn away from your self-rule and you entrust your life to Jesus who has satisfied the Father's wrath. That's how you prepare for that day. And you begin to now cultivate a Jesus is all I want life. A Jesus is my portion life. When he comes, think about this. If he comes now, if it is true that what you have been is what you are, it's too late. For your sake, you need him to not come back if you have not given your life to Christ. What you need to do instantly, now, is give your life to Christ, to surrender to him, to believe in him, to turn away from your sin, to claim the finished work of Christ on the cross, and you'll discover the new life that is for you, that the Spirit has for you. Let's pray. As we pray, I want you to think about this. Your thought life this week, did it bear the marks of the King? Your words you spoke, the conversations you had, the chat you did on the internet, your emails, did they bear the mark of the kingliness of Jesus? Your attitudes toward your children, toward your parents, did they make much of the kingship of Jesus? Your deeds and your desires, did they flow from the King and to the King? What about your relationships? What about your relationship with your parents, young ones? Does it bear the marks of the King, or does it just bear the marks of your self-rule? You want it to be what you want it to be, that relationship. Parents with your kids. Small group, together, church, together, just as we live. Do we bear the marks of the King whose name is Jesus? He's coming again, and we must prepare today by living for him. And we do not do that to try to earn favor with him. We do not do that to try to satisfy his anger towards sinners. We do that out of a newness of heart, a new set of desires. We do that out of joy. We do it out of thankfulness. And we must be ready to put down the checkbook, to walk out of the office, to get out of the car, to walk out of the store and meet him when he comes again. We pray that your kingdom would come. Jesus, we pray that it would be done in our lives. It makes sense what you told the disciples when you taught them how to pray. May your will be done in our lives as your will is done in heaven. There is no obstacle to your will in heaven. It is done perfectly. It is done completely. It is done faithfully. But we look here and we even look into our own lives, Jesus, and we lament and we weep and we are saddened because we see that even though we claim Jesus, we fall short. Would you please come and lift us up and forgive our sin and comfort us with your precious Spirit that we might be empowered once again to live more fully for you, Jesus. This week as we go out, this week, this world that we live in is surrounded by people who are living for themselves and they need to see somebody who eats and drinks and marries and buys and sells and plants and builds differently. Work in our lives that we might do that, that we might be those different people for your name's sake. Exalt your great kingly name in our lives and in this church and in this world. In Christ's name we pray.